To be with you. We're thrilled at your presence and the privilege and opportunity to be here together to study a portion of God's word. Our title is, It's Time to Start a Celebration in Heaven. Have you heard a sermon on that topic recently? Neither have I. So let me say it to you again so we'll think about the same thing. It's time to start a celebration in heaven. Heaven, at least it would be my suggestion, is the end of it all. It is the purpose and the point. It's the end of God's work. And so let's begin with that idea in talking about God and his work. If you have your Bibles, quickly, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. We'll talk a little bit about how the Godhead works. Eventually, we'll end in 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Apostle Paul comforts saints with the thought of heaven. Creation, the material creation, I don't know, like Cliff, where I heard it or read it, but it's been in my mind for a very long time. I don't think I originated it, but I liked it the first time I heard it. The idea went something like this. If creation were a construction site, then the Father would be the architect. He would be the one who is portrayed in Scripture as purposing and planning. He's the one who arranges, draws the plans. The Word, the second member of the Godhead in this scenario then, would be the builder, the contractor, the one who takes the plans and makes them, brings them into being. Now that the structure is built, then the Holy Spirit would be the interior designer. He would garnish, beautify, and complete. With that in mind then, looking at redemption, it looks much the same way. In Ephesians chapter 1, these first 13 verses, the Apostle Paul talks about the Godhead. In fact, he mentions every member. And when he talks about the Father, beginning in the chapter, grace unto you, verse 2, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to talk about God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, and you'll just follow from here what he has done. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But note verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And the pronouns continue that way. Verse number 5, he, or having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse number 6 says, this was done to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The Father purposed and planned, chose, predestinated, Paul says. Verse 7 clearly is a reference to the second member of the Godhead, for it's the one that involves blood. And there's no other member of the Godhead that has blood. And so verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And from verse 8, he returns to the Father again. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, the way down to verse 12, where Paul says that we, now actually I would think he's been talking about the Jews up to this point, because of the we and the ye that follows. Notice verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. They were the ones who first trusted in Christ. But verse 13 mentions the saints and the Spirit, in which Paul says, in whom ye. And so we move from the we of verse 12 to the ye of verse 13. You also trusted. After that, ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, and to the praise of his glory. All three members of the Godhead, each having a role and a function in both material creation, but then spiritual redemption. And as you read through the Bible and you talk about salvation and you talk about redemption and you talk about the church, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, the manifold wisdom of God, it is easy and maybe done more often than it ought to be to lose sight of heaven. If we were taking a long trip, all of the things of which we spoke are essential to our arrival. We can't get where we're going without the Father's work. His purposing, His planning, His calling, His preparing. We can't get there without that. We can't get there without the Word's work. He must take on flesh. He must die for the sins of the world. We can't get where we're going. We can't get there without the Spirit. We need revelation and inspiration and confirmation and preservation. We need that. But none of that is our destination. And somehow it's possible that we could actually lose sight of all of these things being a means to an end. The end is heaven. How have we lost our joy in that? I don't know. When's the last time you heard a sermon on heaven? When's the last time I preached a sermon on heaven? One thing to be assigned it, but why isn't it a constant theme in my thinking, in my living, and in my speaking? Why doesn't heaven find its way into the sermon queue far more often than it does? It is indeed time to remember heaven, to think about heaven, to preach about heaven, yea, to cause a celebration in heaven. There are two ways about which we could approach our sermon and our topic this afternoon. First, we could do so conceptually. We could celebrate the idea of heaven. We could celebrate the teaching of heaven. We could celebrate the point of heaven. We could celebrate our going to heaven. The second approach could be that since heaven is presently occupied, we could start a celebration in heaven. That is, we, by our actions on earth, could start those in heaven to celebrate. Our actions here affects those who are there. And that's clearly true. In fact, Luke 15 makes it abundantly clear that when one of God's children return home, there's joy in heaven in the presence of the angels. There's joy, rejoicing in heaven. There is a celebration in heaven. Now, I actually have a topic later this week that addresses that. And so I'm not going to preach it twice. Therefore, we're not looking at causing a celebration of those in heaven. We will, Lord's will, before the week's out. Which brings us then back to the first point. Let's talk about the conception of heaven, the concept, the idea, the purpose, the place, and our going there. I don't know the age, maybe you do. When do little people learn about heaven? Can you think back in your lifetime and remember the first time you heard about it? This place called heaven? Maybe it's around the time they start to hear about God. God made the world. God made you. Maybe it's about the time they suffer loss in their family for the first time, and parents have to try to give some comfort and explanation to what it means that now Paw-Paw or Meemaw, Uncle So-and-so or Aunt So-and-so, or little brother or big sister, their presence, their body, they won't be here anymore. And so maybe parents began to try to explain to their children this place called heaven. Whenever that time begins, somewhere between there and here, we stop celebrating it. Friends, I don't know why, but in the time we have remaining, I'd like to share with you some reasons we should start celebrating the idea, the place, the notion called heaven. Point number one, why should we start a celebration in heaven? Well, what we just said, God is there. We tell our little people that God is in heaven. He's watching over us. We know it well. 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Jesus apparently thought this was important because when he talked to his apostles, that's where he pointed them. You want to pray? Pray after this manner. Our Father, Matthew 6, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Secondly, Jesus came from heaven. Jesus went back to heaven, and Jesus promised to come back and take us to heaven. How's that not worth celebrating? Well, it's beyond me. You know what heaven teaches us? It teaches us at least three things, and I suppose many, many more. Number one, heaven teaches us Jesus is divine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Where did you come from, Lord? I came from heaven. Jesus is divine, but not only that, it teaches us Jesus is human. John 1, 1 through 4 tells us he's divine. John 1, 14 tells us he's human. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is one of us. Not only did he come from heaven, but he became what we are. And then Jesus said, I'm going. Before he left, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, and I love this part. Friends, pause long enough to listen to the truth talk. Jesus said, I'm going to say yes. Then he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. If this place were make-believe, I would have told you. If this way, were, this place is just pie in the sky, I would have told you. Because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus has never lied. Jesus can't lie. And Jesus said, if it weren't so, I would have told you. I would have made sure you never believed something that wasn't true. I'm giving you my word. I'm going away, and I'm coming back to take you home. If it were not so, I would have told you, you cannot believe in Jesus and not believe in heaven. You cannot believe Jesus is the truth and not believe heaven is real. Jesus said, I would have told you. Thirdly, heaven overcomes materialism. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I don't mean simply the materialism of covetousness and greed and that kind of materialism. Now, it does that as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. You and I should note and make a point about that right there, that phrase. Paul says, we brought nothing in, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Please understand, Scripture anticipates you going out of here. The Scripture says you can't carry anything out, but it does absolutely suggest you can't take anything with you, but you're leaving here. That's Paul's point. But he goes on to say, brought nothing in, carried nothing out, having food and raiment, be there with content. This kind of materialism, the spiritual reality that is in heaven. But I don't mean to suggest the other kind. In fact, the far worse kind. But in any way. I mean the kind that Solomon struggled with. The kind that says this world is all that there is. Just matter, just material. No, nothing metaphysical, nothing beyond the physical world. This is all there is. Heaven trumps that. In fact, it's the solution to that. You and I don't know misery yet. Unless matter is all there is. If all there is this life now, Paul's words just ring true. We are of all men most pitiable. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's great search, Solomon eventually appreciates the futility of matter and the material. Solomon is searching for meaning and fulfillment under the sun. His conclusions are bleak. Solomon opens the book. Well, the conclusion really is reached here. In the very first two verses of the book, Solomon tells you his conclusion. In fact, he says in the opening, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Friends, he's not kidding about that. This great search that he undertook has led him to this. You can't conclude anything else if there is not the spiritual world and heaven. If you only take it under the sun, you will reach the same conclusion. Is vanity. What about humanity, Solomon? Look at verse number 4. What about humanity? Is that vanity? Yes, verse 4. One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Well, when hasn't that been true? It's always true. When is that not going to be true? Well, if you just operate under the sun, and as the world remains, it'll always be true. What about nature, Solomon? Surely it changes. No, look at verse 5. The sun also rides it. The sun goeth down, hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, turneth about into the north. It whirleth about continually. The wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers. What are you saying, Solomon? It's just one continual cycle, and it just continues day after day, night after night. The sun rises, the sun sets, the wind swirl, they go back, and that's just what it is. But Solomon, I want it to be different. There's got to be something. No, that's it. That's all. Well, I'll go to work. Well, look at verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Solomon, are you saying it's the same thing every day? That's all the material? Yes. Vanity of vanity, said the preacher, all is vanity. Note verse 9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. I'm old enough now, and still hopefully a long way to go. In fact, sometimes I say that at home. I say, well, I'm getting old now. Now look at the audience, and there are people out there who are laughing and saying, oh, young man, you're your way up. So I appreciate that whenever you say that, you're somewhere between people to whom that's funny and laughable, that you're now old. And yet you are ancient to some people. Some people see you that way. I am old enough now, though, to appreciate more what my mother and father and life has taught as I was laughing one day at her music, thinking, that's music? And she was laughing at mine. That's music? And now I listen to my children's music and I think, that's music? And they listen to mine and think, that's the thing that has been. You know what we keep doing? We keep doing it over and over and over. What else can we do? If this is all that we've already done it, and we're going to keep doing it over and over and over and over again. Solomon says it's all vanity. And friends, I submit to you, without heaven, he's right. Solomon goes on looking for pleasure. He doesn't find it. Possessions, he doesn't find it. Power, he doesn't find it. You notice chapter 2, he says he gave himself to pleasure, verses 1 through 3. He said he had possessions. In fact, he says he was among the greatest individuals who's ever lived. He's had it all. And in verse number 9, so I was great. It's not normally the way our Bible characters talk. And I don't believe necessarily that Solomon is boasting. And I don't know who said it, but someone said it's not bragging if it's true. I submit to you this, Solomon is great. You find the measurable, and Solomon can say, yeah. And what about money? Solomon will say, yeah, I got it. I'm great. What about power? Solomon will say, yeah, I'm the king. And I'm great. What about possessions? Solomon said, look, just go to my storehouse and look at the treasures. I'm great. Solomon, what about wisdom? Well, I don't know anybody wiser. I mean, you find the measurable. He's not exactly saying something that's not so. But it's what he says at point with regards to materialism. Verse number 11 of chapter 2, Solomon said, then I looked and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity. and there was no prophet under the sun. If there is a reason, this is it. The meaning and fulfillment of life is not under the sun. It's in heaven. It's in the soul's, the flesh's consumption. And if you give yourself this word, well, we are people that you find us being, even in is, if not often, downtrodden, overwhelmed, stressed out, sad. And we're the ones going to heaven. Celebrating heaven. Fourth, heaven answers both questions of existence. It answers why we are here. It answers where we are going. Scripturally, we are here to find him. So we, that's why Paul said that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Why are we here? To seek the Lord and find him. If you seek the Lord and find him, then you can go home with him. Will cost you the second part. You have to find him here so you can go home with him and be with him there. The answer of our existence is tied up in God making us in his image and ultimately desiring us to be home with him. This next and final reason, though, the one with which we'll spend most of our time, is probably the, if we were rating, while it is fifth in our notes, it's probably one ultimately in our lives. Heaven is worthy of celebrating because heaven overcomes death. If you preach for any length of time, eventually you will do funerals. And if you do that enough, it will weigh on you sufficiently as you watch family grieve and watch brethren weep, those who are or are not part of the body, questions or answers to the questions. Death hurts, period. As I would suggest this, death is never convenient. No family is ever ready for it. No one ever desires it. No one ever enjoys it. Death is an unwelcome being, an unwelcome guest who shows up always at inconvenient times. Death is rude and offers no compassion. It comes without invitation. It comes despite our desires. It cannot be bargained with. It's not moved by our pain. Less and numbing. It forces its way into our lives and disrupts them. Death's effects are persistent. It comes into our lives and then it leaves. But the hurt it leaves behind continues, offers no apologies, continues to hurt long after our loved one is gone. In fact, it's quite possible that we never get over it. Has no favorites, offers no exceptions. It takes the famous, it takes the poor and unknown. It takes from every ethnicity, it takes young and old, it takes males and females, it takes believers and non-believers. Friends, I submit to you that God is so good that he would not allow something so powerful, so destructive, and so menacing to exist in our lives and world without explaining it to us. And so he does. In fact, I would argue that death's existence demands an explanation. He owes it to us, and he does, and he gives it. Genesis 2:17, God explains to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. God explained to Adam that death is connected to sin. Now, while a person's death cannot always be linked to sin, the point is simply this: Adam sinned and brought death into the world. And so Paul would write in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men in whom or for that all have sinned. Now death is here. Adam and Eve opened the door. Sin, death came in. Death's arrival on the shores of human existence of man from nearly the beginning. It has caused pain and misery. It has defeated every man. History teaches us one loud and persistent lesson. No matter how long you live, see Methuselah, 969 years, and he died. No matter how much a man conquered, Alexander's title, Alexander the Great, said to conquer the world, and he died. No matter how much a man has learned, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates died. No matter how mighty a man is, Samson died. No matter how wealthy a man is, Solomon died. Every culture, every ethnicity, both genders, all ages, rich, poor, tall, short, beautiful, not so, big, small, bald, hair like Absalom, bold, shy, daring, fearful, famous, infamous, death has them all. When searching for meaning and fulfillment under the sun, the most powerful king kept running into one foe, death. It seems as if Solomon finally conceded the inevitable. And so he penned these words: to everything there's a season, a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to die. Solomon's concession took on more grief, it appears. By chapter 8 and verse number 8, he says this: there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. You mean, Solomon, with all of your wisdom, there's nothing you can do? No. Solomon, with all of your wealth, there's nothing you can buy. Solomon, there is no man. No man. The Hebrew writer chimes in with regards to humanity's thoughts about death. He says this: and deliver them, speaking of Jesus, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In his explanation, God told us not simply how death came, he told us what death is. For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also, James 2:26. Now, friends, I submit to you this: the explanation that God gave us is helpful. For the more we know about things, the less need we have to fear those things. However, explaining death is still insufficient to solve the problem of death. Understanding it doesn't remove it. It still hurts. The onslaught is still unrelenting. Understanding is just helpful, but more was needed. In fact, the truth is simply this: somebody needed to do something about death. Death was like a tyrant destroying a nation. Someone needed to do something. Death was like an outlaw menacing humanity's town. A sheriff needed. Death had no rival. Humanity had no answer. Helpless, forlorn, we did the only thing we could. We cried to God. Death didn't simply need to be explained. It needed to be defeated. And so Christ came. God put on flesh, John 1:14. A body was prepared, Hebrews 10. When Solomon said, no man, the revelation of Jesus Christ was unknown to Solomon. Jesus Christ is not simply a man. When Jesus walked the earth, he didn't fear death. When Jesus tabernacled among us, he talked about like no one in human history ever had before him. John chapter 10, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He said, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. As you read through the Bible and consider death, it's ironic. It's an ironic twist that neither the devil nor death could have known. The presentation of Scripture is actually, while death is wreaking havoc on humanity, that God is going to put on a body so he can die to defeat death. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And while he's destroying them, the Hebrew writer says, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I can only imagine, and I'll have to do this just in my own mind, if you'll just bear with me, what it must have looked like. What death must have thought. Maybe in Jesus' ministry, death heard the promised Messiah was here. That he was born and he lived and he did miracles and he taught. And maybe he heard them say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Maybe he heard the men say, we have seen his star and we are come to worship him. Maybe he heard the people say, he's done all things well and we found the Messiah, and never has any man spake like this. Maybe death rejoiced when his friend betrayed him. And another friend denied him. Maybe death was near the garden when he was arrested and beaten. He saw blood and he suffered. He was bruised and he was weak and he fell under the weight of the cross. And he was finally nailed to his cross. He cried out for feeling forsaken. He breathed his last, gave up the ghost. And maybe then death said, at last, even him has succumbed to me. I imagine stillness and quiet as the Lord is in paradise in the Hadean realm. Day one, still got him. Day two, he's still here. That third day, or the part of that third day, can you imagine the scene? When Jesus said, I'll be leaving now. Maybe they tried to grab him. Death maybe tried. Can't go. I would. Can you imagine? Walked out of death's grip. You and I should celebrate heaven because our Savior out on death. He conquered death. He defeated death. And if he did, then those who are hid in him, those who are complete in him, then death has lost his grip on us. The Apostle Paul wrote to a small group of Christians Small group of Christians persecuted for their faith. Christians who had left families and friends for the faith. Christians who had lost people to death, and they were concerned. You know what Paul wrote to them about? He said this, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also will he which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. He won't send angels. No, the text says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The chapter with these words, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There is nothing the world or Satan can do about it. There is no one who can take it from you. Jesus came. Jesus died. Jesus rose. So we can go to heaven. Brethren, for ourselves, for our children, for our grandchildren and great-grandchildren, for the church and for the world, it is time to start a celebration in heaven. May God bless you.